Tonight we get to that other part of our banner here, a heart for the Word of God. We talked about a vision for the world the other night. And tonight we talk about the Word. Shortly after my wife and I became Christians, we became Christians, by the way, through the reading of the Bible. We bought a Bible from a traveling Bible salesman and read it clear through. I read at the rate of 7.5 hours a day and got through the Bible rather quickly. And in the reading of the Scriptures, I discovered that God loved me and Jesus Christ had died for me. And Virginia discovered the same thing in her reading. And we both became Christians. At the advice of our pastor that we'd begun to go to this little church in this small town there in Iowa, he recommended we go off to Northwestern College where we could learn the Bible, learn it more fully and more clearly. So we took off and we went up there. And it was there I met the navigators. And two or three of these navigators, they saw that we were new Christians and didn't know very much. So they began to meet with us on a one-on-one basis. And one of the things they got us doing was memorizing Scripture. This was a big, big thing with them. I'd never heard of the idea, of course, but they were all fired up about memorizing Scripture. And they introduced me to a little thing called the topical memory system, which in those days had 108 verses. And so I began to memorize these verses on these little cards. I had a job loading trucks at Sears and Roebuck store down on Lake Street. Then it took me about 20 minutes to walk to work each day, so on my way to work, I'd memorize verses. And on my way back, I'd memorize verses, and I memorized lots of verses just walking to work. In fact, that's the time I did my scripture memory. And I'd go to church, of course, and I would hear the pastor, and he'd preach on some neat verse or some passage, and I'd want to memorize that. And they'd say, no, now what you do, you get a sheet of paper and put at the top, future memory page. And every time you come across really a neat verse, you write the reference down on that page. Then when you finish the topical memory system, then you can do your other memorizing through these verses that God has given you, through preaching and through sharing and so on, your own reading and Bible study and this and that. Well, I thought that sounded like a good idea, so I got a little notebook and I put in a future page and I wrote down these verses. And one of the first verses that I memorized after, or one of the first passages that I memorized after I'd completed the topical memory system, was Psalm 1. I had come across this psalm and I just loved it and I could hardly wait to memorize it. Now, I think they've cut back, the navigators have. I think we only do 2 verses a week these days. If you're in a 2-7 group, I think that's what they advise you to do, is 2 verses a week. Back in those days, it was 3 verses a week. So it only took me 2 weeks to memorize Psalm 1, because there's 6 verses in it. And so I memorized Psalm 1 in 2 weeks. That was back, I think, in 1949. Now, that means that for well over 30 years, I have had Psalm 1 with me night and day, every day of my life, for over 30 years. And it only took me 2 weeks to get these verses memorized. And then, night and day, for over 30 years, I've had that passage with me. Now, that was a tremendous investment, folks. I don't know if you really understand what I'm saying here, but to invest 2 weeks into something and have it last well over 30 years and it's still there tonight, that's a great, great investment. That's why scripture memory is such a powerful investment of time. You memorize it, you've got it, and it's with you for the rest of your life. And if it only takes you an hour or two to memorize the verse, think of that. Year after year after year, the Spirit of God has that passage available for Him to use in your life. It's a great thing. Well, tonight I'd like to talk to you about Psalm 1. One of the first verses that I memorized years and years ago. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 1, we'll look at that psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Yes, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now the ungodly, The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Look at verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. What a thought. What a beautiful thought. To have your life resemble a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth fruit. Evergreen. Leaf never fading. A tree planted by the rivers of water. I married a girl from Iowa. And Virginia, having been born and raised on a farm back there, it's been fun for me over the years to watch her, what happens to her when spring rolls around. There's something about a Midwestern woman that when spring begins to show up, they want to get outside and grub around in the dirt. It's just a thing with them. They like to do that. So, and here it takes a little while to get the frost out of the ground, but it eventually leaves. And I watch her go to the window and look out, you know, and the sky is getting warm and blue, and the ground is beginning to soften up. And pretty soon, the great day approaches. So she puts on her old grubs and she gets her gloves on, her work gloves, and she goes out and she begins to inspect, you know, what's happened to the plants over the winter. Did any of them, you know, kill off, or did they make it through, and whatever. And she then maybe will plant a few more things, maybe get a window box or two going with some geraniums in it or this and that. And it's just kind of, it's really a fun time for her. She really enjoys it. And I enjoy watching her out there grub around the dirt. That's a bit pleasant thing, you know, and she enjoys it so much. And I enjoy watching her out there, so she really has a great time. Then it's fun to watch what happens when August rolls around. Late July, August, it begins to heat up. And some of these little plants begin to show signs of wear and tear. And maybe on the rose bushes or something, the leaves will begin to turn brown. She'll get on the phone. She'll call the man down there at the nursery. She'll say, "Now, I've got these roses out here, and the leaves are..." Oh, he says, come right on down. I got just the stuff. So she'll go on down and pick up a bag of something and bring it home and take it out, and she'll stir it in the roots of this stuff, and pretty soon the leaves turn back green again and everything's fine. Now, across from where we live is a hillside. And on this hillside, there's plants growing up there of all kinds. Well, not all kinds, but there's yucca up there, and there's some cactus and some scrub oak and even a few wildflowers growing up there. Just across the hill or street from us on that bank, that hillside. And it's interesting to watch her reaction when some of that stuff begins to turn brown. Some of the leaves on those wildflowers and some of that. She doesn't go over there and mess around with that. Now that which she has planted, oh, she takes tremendous care of those plants. She's out there watching over them and nurturing them along and watering them and feeding them the stuff from the nursery man and all that. And they grow and they flourish and they blossom and they bloom, and it's a beautiful thing. But not across the street. Whatever happens to them, happens to them. They're growing wild, they just grow wild. Now, Christian, the Bible says that you are not some plant growing wild somewhere with no one to watch over you and care for you and have a concern for you. You're like a tree that's been planted by God Himself, by the rivers of water. And you're not out there growing wild somewhere where no one knows anything about you, but you're under the care of God, under His special care. And there might come a time in your life when that thought will mean more to you than anything else that's in your mind at the time. If you've never had a situation yet where your life really fell apart, I mean fell apart, where you cried yourself to sleep at night and wondered if the night would ever end, and then you, during the day, you wonder if the day will ever end, and you've got this heavy heart right here, this heaviness, and if you've never had a situation like that, and I would imagine some of you have, I see some of you with hair the color of mine, maybe some of you have not had that kind of a situation as yet. Well, if you haven't, why, don't get discouraged. Cheer up, you will. Everybody goes through that. Everybody has that opportunity. See, that's a part of God's plan for us. And when that happens, the very knowledge of the fact that you're a tree under God's special care watching over you. I read the story one time of a young girl. She was 12 years old. She was the daughter of a great ship captain during the days of the great sailing ships. And they were out on the high seas, and this captain brought his little daughter along, and she was down in the hold with the rest of the passengers. And a tremendous storm came. A wild, furious storm came, and the ship was being blown around and buffeted. And the passengers, they got out of their bunks and they put on their life-saving gear, their life vests and all like this. And she woke up. She'd been asleep on her little bed over here. She woke up and she was frightened. What's going on? Oh, they said, we're preparing for the worst. Preparing for the worst. I mean, we're in the middle of a storm. We have no idea what's going to happen to us. And so we're getting ready. She said, well, is my father on the deck? Is he awake up there? Does he know this storm? Oh yeah, your father's awake. He knows all about the storm. Yes, your father's awake. She said, oh well, good. And she went back and put her head on the pillow and was asleep in 2 or 3 minutes. Why? Because she knew something about the intensity of storms and how strong a storm it would take to hurt a boat or a ship? No. Was it because she knew the ship was so well built? No. All she knew was that if her father was up there and awake and in command of that ship, she'd be okay. She had that kind of confidence in her father. Now, Psalm 121 says, he that keepeth thy soul neither slumbers nor sleeps. God is watching over us. A tree that's been planted by God. And by the way, I am told by people who study this kind of stuff, that the word planted is transplanted. Transplanted. You've been actually taken from the kingdom of Satan and transplanted into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And there you are. Let's go to the first verse of this psalm. Let's back up a little bit. The psalm starts out quite in an interesting way. The word blessed there is plural. Oh, the blessednesses of the man. Oh, the joys of the man. Oh, the happinesses of the man. It's a plural word. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you think it is that God, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, over and over again stresses the fact that His people should be happy people? Joyful, happy. Why do you think that is? You think of some of the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Psalm 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Psalm 100:2-3, make a joyful noise unto the Lord all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. And I could go on. John 15:11. These things have I spoken unto you. Jesus said that my joy might remain in you. Why do you think both the scriptures of the Old and New Testament stress the fact time and time and time again that we should be happy folk? In fact, if you study your Old Testament, you'll find words like mirth. Mirth. Happiness. Because it's so easy to be a grump. To go through life kind of grumpy. And always have to be kind of cheered up by somebody, you know? The lady gets up and she goes out to the kitchen. She puts the coffee pot on. She's out there getting ready and the man comes out. So she says, good morning, dear. Don't talk to me. I haven't had my coffee yet. You know how I am before I have my coffee. Well, that's a decision he's made. He's made a decision to be a grump. And he's going to go through life like that. See, it's a decision that we make. I remember going to a conference one time. I got there late. And the meeting started late, and it ended late, and I was beat when I arrived. So they put me in a little shack up here. It was part of this conference grounds, and it was spring, and they hadn't got the shacks cleaned up yet. So they said, "This is your place." I thought, great. I was ready to go to bed. So I went up there, and the cobwebs were hanging like this, and the bed was over here, and when I got into bed, I discovered there were these little things sticking up to the mattress, you know, that you kind of have to avoid. And so I got curled in there and avoiding these things and was just dropping off to sleep when all the yard lights went on out here and a volleyball game began right outside my window. Way to go, man. Way to spike it. Woo! You know, and it would be a very noisy sport. I had one of two decisions to make. Who are these people out there waking me up? Don't they know who I am? Don't they know that I need my sleep? Right? I could have done that. Worked myself into a twit lying there, you know. Or I could say to myself, think of it. Just think of it now, just for a minute. Here are all these kids, all these university students coming out here now to spend an entire weekend studying the Bible and praying and being taught the Scriptures. Isn't this great? So I had these two things going. I could go in either direction. Lay there and gripe and grumble around, you know. Or I could think, isn't that tremendous? I chose the second, thank the Lord, and I was asleep like that. See, it's a choice. It's a choice. You decide what you want to be. Grumpy or making a joyful noise, living a happy life like the Bible talks about. But I think that's one of the reasons why God consistently puts that in the Word, because we are so prone to go the other direction. Oh, the blessednesses, oh, the joys, oh, the happinesses of the man. And by the way, the word "the man" there is not really "the." It's "that." It's a strong, strong word. The word in Hebrew is "haish." It means "that man." Spurgeon says it means that one man in a thousand who lives his life to accomplish the objectives for which God has created him. Let me do that again. Oh, the joys of that man, that one man in a thousand who lives his life to accomplish the purposes for which God has created him. That's the man that Psalm 1 is talking about, that blessed man of Psalm 1. I go to a downtown church, and because we're a downtown church and a rather large church, not large by some comparisons, but it's a fairly large church, we get lots of people in every Sunday as visitors, people off the street, and they're visiting Colorado Springs, and they see this big downtown church, so in they come. And that means that we get people in there of all kinds of persuasions and so on. In fact, in any given Sunday, you can find people in our church really to whom Jesus Christ means very little, probably nothing. They're just there because it's out of a habit and so on. Then we have people in our church to whom Jesus Christ really means something. He really does mean something to them. I have a friend in Sunday school, my Sunday school class. And he came up to me the other day and he said, "You know, Leroy," I said, "it's a strange thing with me." He said, "I come to church every Sunday and I just love it. I absolutely love it." He said, "I love the music, the anthems. I love the preaching, the prayers. I love the fellowship. I love the Sunday school class, standing around having a cup of coffee after the class and talking to. I just love it." He says, "It's one of the highlights of my week." And then he says, "The strange thing, though, is I cross the street to get into my car and go home. And I turn around, I look at the church. And I say, well, goodbye, God. I'll see you next week. Thanks for a great time. I loved every minute of it. I loved the music. I loved the sermon. I loved the fellowship. I loved everything about it. And now, goodbye. I'll see you next week." Now, Jesus means something to him. But then we have in our church a third little group. Not a very large group, but a third group. And they are the people to whom Jesus Christ is everything. You can spot them. You know right who they are. Jesus Christ is everything. You remember the Apostle Paul was trying to describe life? He says, for me to live is Christ, he says. That's what life is. In fact, he said in the book of Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, Jesus Christ is our very life, he says. Life, as I see it, Paul says, life, as I see it, is Christ. We have people like that. Jesus Christ is everything to them. That's who Psalm 1 is talking about. Oh, the joys of that man. That man. Now, that man is described in a both a positive and a negative way. One, he does not listen to the counsel of the ungodly. He just doesn't do that. On a positive note, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, why does he do that? Why has he chosen that book, the law of God, to find his instructions, his guidance, his comfort, his hope? That's the source. That's where he turns. He turns to the Bible. Why does he choose to do that? I got my first brand new car in 1956. A brand new Dodge automobile. It was a phenomenal automobile. In fact, I went to Detroit. I was living in Pittsburgh at the time. And I went to Detroit and I picked it up on the day they were released. Now, back in those days, it was the big thing, you know, about keeping it. And then all of a sudden, it would make the big splash and that would be the new car and all like that. So I got to Detroit and I paid cash for this thing. And they drove it off the assembly line. It was in this little shop there. And they said, Mr. Imes, this is your car. It was an amazing thing. It had fins. The first time any car had ever had fins. Great swooping fins out in the back like those 1956 Dodge automobiles with those huge fins. It was three colors. Eggshell white, light blue, and dark blue. And it had push-button drive. It didn't have any handles. You had to fiddle around over here. If you want to go in reverse, poke a button. It goes in reverse, you know. You want to go forward, poke a button, and off it went. It was a phenomenal automobile. Had one of these giant, great, huge V8 engines in it. So I got into this thing, and I drove it from Detroit to Pittsburgh. Going through these little towns, you know, people were startled. They'd never seen a car with fins before. And I'd go through, you know, and they'd look at this car, you know, and I'd wave. It was one of the greatest days of my life. Really. And especially sitting in that car all day long, smelling the thing. I mean, there's nothing that smells like a new car, you know. There's just something about smelling the thing. It was an invigorating day. You know, if people could invent a cologne that smelled like new car, you know, it'd do something for your day. You know, it'd be a great. If you want to invent something to make a man, I'll tell you how to do it. If you could invent a woman's purse with a zipper on the bottom, you'd make, everything's on the bottom. I have no idea how they do that. You know, I go home and I say to my wife, you know, like, well, she says, I got the key. Good. It's on the bottom. I knew it was on the, everything's on the, I have no idea how they work that, but that's the way it works. Let's see, on the bottom, zipper. What am I doing anyhow? Oh, yeah. The smelling the new car, of course. And the ride of this thing, you know, this great monstrous thing with these fins back there, you know, it like a bathtub floating along, you know. See, I really feel sorry for young people today. See, they think these little boxes that they ride, they think those are cars. Those aren't cars. Cars have fins, you know, and they ride in a big engine. That's a car. Well, anyhow, I got the thing home and Virginia, of course, about 3 o'clock in the morning, I got him up. We drove around the block and then and went to bed. Now, the next morning, I got up and went out to the garage where I had the thing parked. And there it was. So I got in. I sat there and smelled it for a while, you know. And then I reached around looking to, you know, what, because I hadn't really gotten a good look at it the day before. I reached into the glove compartment. There was this little manual. Kind of a short little thing, but a little manual. And I thought, well, this is neat. I'd never had a new car before, so I didn't know one was supposed to come with it. So I began to read it. Told me all kinds of stuff. Told me what? Told me how much air to keep in the tires and how often to change the oil, how often to change the oil filter. All this information. Now, again, I could have had one of two reactions. I could have said, now, wait a minute. Who are these people telling, who are they to tell me what to do with my car? I bought this car with my own money. I paid cash for it. It's my car. Who are they to tell me how much air to keep in the tires? Or how often to change the oil? It's my car. I'll do it. Or I could have said, isn't this great? Look at this. All this hot information here. And I chose the second. Because I knew that the people who had made the automobile had written that little book. And if there would be anybody that would know how to get the most trouble-free miles out of that automobile, it would be the people who made the thing. Now, Christian, God gave you life. He made you. That's what the Bible says. It is He that has made us and not we ourselves. Gave you life. And along with that life, He gave you a little manual. It's a small little thing, really, when you think of all that's in it. Remember the first night? Everything that pertains to life and godliness is in this one book. Everything, Peter says. All things. I mean, if today we were going to write a book that told everything that pertains to life and godliness, we'd have a 12-volume set or something, you know, and look like an encyclopedia. But somehow God managed to put it in one book. And He says, now here it is. Here's your manual. Here's your manual on life. How to get the most trouble-free miles out of your life. And then He stands back and waits to see what we will do with that. Now that blessed man of Psalm 1 says, right, that's right. So in that, he meditates day and night. This is the one source of his instruction. He turns no place else. He says, I'll go to the Bible. Whatever the Bible says, that's how I'll live. That's how I raise my life. Everything about life, he says, I turn to that. That's that blessed man of Psalm 1. That's his decision. He's going to do that. A few years ago, I was invited to go to a conference called the Congress on the Bible. It was held out in San Diego. And actually, I was invited to go along just to help carry Lauren Sandy's bags. I was going to just be there to help Sandy, whatever, because he had a workshop and so on. So I was just going along to be of assistance with what I could. I thought, well, as long as I'm going to be there, I should, why don't I sit right down now and write down everything that I already know about the Bible to kind of get a head start. So I began to jot down some things. Did you know that the Bible is the only book that Jesus Christ ever quoted or referred to even? Did you know that? You can go anywhere in the world. You can stop a Hindu on the streets of Calcutta and you can ask that Hindu, have you ever heard of Jesus? And most of them, I've never found one that said no. They say yes. What was he? A great teacher. He was a great teacher. You can stop a Muslim and say the same thing. He's a great teacher. All over the world, Jesus Christ is known as a great teacher. In fact, some say he's the greatest of all teachers. Think of that. The greatest of all teachers, and the only book he ever referred to was this one. And you can go down to the public library downtown and check out books today. And they're even discovering new libraries, great, huge, ancient libraries that were in existence at that time. Do you think Jesus Christ knew about those books? And those? Of course he did. He knew everything about everything. But he decided there was one book that he would base everything on, like that blessed man of Psalm 1. He only referred to one book ever. And that was the Bible. Matthew 16:42. Did you never read in the scriptures, he says? Matthew 22:31. Have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? Spoken unto you by God? Matthew 12:3. Have you not read? And over and over and over and over, when he would be faced by some difficulty or some challenge, he'd say, what? Have you never read? And then he would open that book. His constant reference was to the Bible. Now, understanding that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, understanding that has to do with your mind. That has to do with what you believe. But there's a second step in your approach to the Scriptures. It must not just be what you believe, but it also must affect your will, how you live. And that means that we are under the authority of God's Word. When Jesus Christ said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He's talking about authority. He's not talking about what you believe about these things, but what how you submit yourself to God and His Word. A few years ago, I was in Gothenburg, Sweden. And it was in 19... I think I got the reference, the year. Yeah, 1981. 1981 was the worldwide year of the handicap. And some of you may remember this. And they celebrated this in Sweden, 1981, the year of the handicap. And Rydell was a huge convention center. And they were having a celebration in that place, and expressing concerns for the needs of the handicapped. And I watched these folks in there. I was there for 3 or 4 days, and I watched them coming in and out. And then the conference ended. And during the conference, the young people of Gothenburg, Sweden, marched on the city, up and down the main streets of Gothenburg, declaring that the city of Gothenburg was immoral, an immoral city. And the reason why the city of Gothenburg was immoral was because they had not built ramps for handicapped folk in wheelchairs to get across the street and get on the sidewalk on the other side. They had to go like this and somehow negotiate that curb. Well, I thought, that's right. I'm for the kids. I mean, we here in Colorado Springs did that years ago. Put those things on so people can get across the street. Doesn't take a genius to figure that out. So, you know, I thought, right, that's good. Good for the kids. Then the thing ended, and the buses came, and the blind man got on the bus, tapping his cane, trying to find his way. And he got on the bus, and he was a little confused and disoriented, of course. He was trying to find something to hang on to, and he finally found something. And the bus took off, and he was jostled around. And there was not one young person, and the bus was filled with young people, one young person gave the blind man a seat. Not one. And the reason, well, you won't believe the reason. The reason was because it would have been an immoral act to do so. Because this crowd of young men and women had committed themselves to the proposition that whatever feels right is right. If it feels good, do it. If it doesn't feel good, don't do it. And everything is based, and their whole philosophy of life is based on that idea. Whatever feels good is right. And because it feels better to sit on a bus than to stand, they had to keep their seats because they'd already committed themselves to do whatever felt good. Now, some of your kids and some of your grandkids are being taught that, by the way, in the schools they go to. Did you know that? They're being taught that. Now, that blessed man of Psalm 1, he says, no, that's not right. I will go to the Scriptures to find out right and wrong. I will go to the Bible to discover what is right. The Bible, for me, is my point of reference, not what feels right or doesn't feel right. But the Bible is the thing that I will turn to every time when I face a dilemma, when I need some encouragement, help, direction. That's where I will go. 2 years ago, during the years of the hippies and burning down some buildings and marchings and so on, I spent those years on the college campuses of America going back and forth preaching to these kids. And we had a whole bunch of them up here at Boulder. The place was full of them up there. And one course that was taught up there was taught by a guy who didn't use any textbook. And all the radicals came to the young guys and gals. That was the course they came to, and they would discuss current events, what was the latest thing in Time magazine or whatever. No textbook, no nothing like that. And two of these kids got saved. One of them had an afro like this, a red afro, that literally that big a ball of hair like this. And the other one had been on opium for 7 years. And was a pusher. Both of these kids got saved. I mean, really converted. And they went to the prof and they said, "Now look, prof, we've had all kinds of fanatics in here. We've had political, but we've never had a religious fanatic. Why don't we have a religious fanatic come and teach the class? Well, the professor said, that's right. We've never had a religious fanatic in here. Why don't we get one? Do you know one? They said, yeah, we know. So they called me. And they said, would you come and teach the class? I said, sure. The format was 25 minutes of gospel preaching and then 25 minutes of questions. 50-minute period. So I went to Boulder the night before, checked into a hotel up there, a little motel, and got scared. Scared to death. So I called the kid. And I said, now, tomorrow morning in the class, what do you want me to do? I'll never forget it. His answer was classic. Do, he says. What do I want you to do? Do your thing, man. He said, right, okay, I should have thought of that. That's right. Do my I should have thought of that. Of course. I mean, why didn't I think of that? So I went to the class. And for 25 minutes, I preached the gospel as flat out as I know how to preach it. And then opened it up for questions. The place turned into a madhouse. Bedlam. People were standing up and screaming and shaking their fists, you know. And I would say, yeah, I know what you're saying. I understand. But you see, the Bible says, and for 25 minutes I did that. Sure, I see your point. But see, the Bible says, and we did that then for 25 minutes, and then the bell rang. I couldn't believe the next thing. They started to applaud. And they applauded and applauded and applauded. I'd been fighting with them for 25 minutes, you know. So I put my hands in my pockets and then put my hands in my back. And then, you know, like this. I didn't know how to react to that. And then down the middle aisle came a young guy in a fringe jacket. You know, the fringe type thing and hair about down to here. He came roaring down the middle aisle. And he leaped up on the stage. I thought he's going to hit me. So I sat down. Because the rules are you can't hit an old gray-haired man while he's sitting down. See, so I sat down. And he said, I've come up to speak to you, sir. He said, to do two things. He said, maybe you remember. I said, yeah, I remember you back there. He was one of the roughest ones. I said, yeah, I remember you. He said, I've come up to do two things. He said, one, to apologize for my behavior. And the rest of the class, he said, we treated you very shabbily, and I want to apologize for that. And he said, secondly, I want to thank you for coming. Because it is obvious to me and all the rest of us in here that you've got answers. You, he said, have answers. And then he left. Well, I went down to the bookstore. The way, by the way, you find out what college kids are thinking is see what they're reading. So I went down to the bookstore and browsed around. And in walked this professor. And he came around this aisle and we bumped into each other. And he said, Mr. Imes, he said, we've never had that. We've never had applause like that. He said, we've never had any reaction like that. He said, I just don't understand it. I said, sir, you've never had one of these books in the room before, have you? He said, no. I said, that's the secret. When you unleash the message of this book, things happen. I said, see, this book is in a class all by itself. Nothing can even come close to it. Nothing can touch it. It's in a class all of its own. And I said, that's why we had that reaction we had today. Because people understood that the message of that book is true. They understood that. They could sense that ring of truth to it. He said, you know, I think you're right. And then we chatted and he left. Now, folks, the application, I feel I hardly even need to make the application here tonight. The application is quite obvious. That blessed man of Psalm 1 leads us to know what to do. In time of need, in time of stress, in time of whatever it is you need, and you need some guidance and help, this is where you get it, right here. You memorize it. You meditate on it. You get a little Bible study group going, and you sit around and you study it. You spend time consistently reading it through year by year. This is your book right here. And whether or not you pick up another book, you know, this is it right here. This is all you need. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. God has it all in that one small book. And Lord, we pray tonight that you'll help us to have a real heart for your word. Not just words on a banner, but have a heart for your word that we will understand that this is where we turn. This is our guidance. the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and applying it to our hearts. Lord, how grateful we are tonight that you've given us, as disciples of Jesus Christ, you've given us your very Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I guess so. I'd like to read a verse and then use some time here to do some thinking with regard to your own commitment to the Word of God. In Deuteronomy 32:46, he says, "And he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law." Then he makes this statement, "For it's not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over to Jordan possess." It's not a futile thing. It's not an option. The Word of God is not an option for you and I as a Christian. And I'd like to have you think about this in light of what Leroy has said, and ask the Lord, "Lord, am I just kind of liking the message on Sunday or occasionally, or is it my life?" And if it isn't your life, I really encourage you to just open up Deuteronomy 32:47 and put down the date today, July 9th, 1987. I make a commitment to you, Lord, that this book will become my life. Take a few minutes and think about that. And then we'll have a close. Rich will come up and close us.